We're a little behind in our Christmas cards this year. I don't know if you've picked your cards out yet. But if you picked your card out this year, does it say, no peace on earth, no goodwill to men, or no peace on earth to men of goodwill? Is that what your card says? No peace on earth? Do you know that the very first Christmas card that God sent basically says that? No peace on earth? His card basically says you're going to continually fight with your enemies, and one day your son is going to break his foot as he fractures your enemy's skull. Merry Christmas. That's what the first Christmas card, in a sense, says in the scriptures. Now, you won't find a card out there from Hallmark or anybody else that says there's going to be a war, there's going to be wounds, there's going to be death. But in fact, that's what God does in the first Christmas card that he sends to his people, which is found in Genesis 3:15. It reads like this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's that cryptic passage that when you read the Bible, if you ever read the Bible for the first time, I remember just going, huh? You know, as I read the Bible, I remember reading what we read from the book of Revelation. In St. Anne's Catholic Church, the old church, which has been torn down, behind the altar, there was sort of a reverse dome. And up in that dome was Mary standing on the moon with these stars underneath her feet and depicting exactly what you see there in the book of Revelation. And so, these figures and pictures were in my mind in a way, but I come to this passage and first time I read it, probably many, many times I read it, I didn't really have a clue what was being said. And so let's dig in and look and see what it is that in this very first time God announces the Christmas event in this strange way. You see, the glorious meaning of Christmas is that God will deliver us completely from the results of Satan's temptation, his power, and he's going to do it through his son. And that's what we find in this verse, but we find it in such a cryptic way that we need the rest of the scriptures to open it up. So let's look at it. And we're going to look at it under two headings. I'm going to try and explain and not be confusing what I'm calling the bad good news and then the good bad news. But we have the bad good news. God promises a continual war between his children and Satan's children. And I want to explain that in a sense it comes across as bad news, but it's really good news as we understand it. See, first of all, he said there will be a battle between your new nature and sin's remnants within you. He talks about this enmity between you and the woman. Now, enmity means personal hostility due to hatred. That's what the word means. If you got enmity, you got, bad blood, conflict. It's just a fancy word. And there are those who look at this and say, this is just a fable. And it's just telling us about a human experience that is common to everybody. In fact, it's so common that one of the great poems written expresses it. I'm not much of a poetry lover. There's certain poem, and I was an English major, and so I was supposed to really love poetry, so I had to fake it. But there are poems I did like, and I did like the poems of Emily Dickinson. I found them fascinating, because you didn't know what the poem was about till you really dug in and discovered what it was about. Here's one of her poems. An arrow fellow in the grass occasionally rides. You may have met him, did you not? His notice instant is. The grass divides as with a comb. A spotted shaft is seen. And then it closes at your feet and opens further on. He likes a boggy acre, a floor too cool for corn. But when a boy and barefoot, I more than once at noon have passed, I thought, a whiplash on braiding in the sun, then stopping to secure it, it wrinkled and was gone. Several of nature's people I know, and they know me. I feel for them a transport of cordiality, but never met this fellow, attended or alone, without a tighter breathing, and zero at the bone. Boy, you know, that's a great poem, isn't it? Tighter breathing and zero at the bone. You know what it's about? It's about meeting a snake in the field. And Emily Dickinson is sort of, talking about that common experience, this aversion we have to snakes. You know, there are those people who like to walk. I remember guys used to be down at the Parkway during the hippie days with a snake around their neck. I got the feeling they were just trying to impress the girls. Like, these guys really didn't go to bed with this snake, you know. Snakes are sort of repulsive, and there's a reason for that in terms of God's curse. And there are those who say this is just a parable, it's just a fable, and it just talks a way of telling us about this aversion we have to snakes. Well, that's not what's going on here, is it? We have here Satan, who takes upon himself the form of a serpent and comes to tempt the... You know, there's who say, oh, come on, a snake talking. You have to think about this. This is a new world. Adam and Eve have experienced a lot of things that are new to them. So a snake comes up and talks. That's not... How do we know that's new? There's a lot of things going on in this garden that are new to them, and this snake comes up and talks to them. And what we have here is the root of human aggression. You know, what's going on here is that Satan wants to rule the world and have human beings as his servants. He's cast out of heaven. We read about that in the book of Revelation. He has this rebellion. He's cast out of heaven. There's this rumor going around that God's created this earth and it's got these humans on it and they're made in his image. And Satan wants them to serve him. That's what he wants. And he comes into the garden to do that. He comes into the garden to change the allegiance of this new man and woman away from their creator to him. And here is the reason for all of our personal struggles. You know, Paul in Romans 7 talks about that struggle. The sin I don't want to do, I do. The good thing I want to do, I don't do. Woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's just expressing what he's talking about here with this enmity that's going on between the woman and Satan. And Paul talks about it in Galatians 5. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There, and this is the reason. This is the beginning of it. A lot of times when people say, oh, what's the matter with the world? You say sin, and they go, oh, that's simplistic. And I say, it's not simplistic. It's simple. I mean, if we just said sin, and then we somehow or other don't realize that sin, and in terms of how it affects people with drug abuse and hatred and all of the manifestations of sin and how it works out, then we'd be simplistic. But sin's at the root of it. People act the way they do because of this fall that has come. And you know, Satan knows our weaknesses, and he attacks each one of those at those weaknesses. And he comes to Adam and Eve and he attacks them at this weakness. He subtle, you know, the wonderful, winsome theologians. They fill the pulpits of our land, telling people the lies of Satan, saying God hasn't really said this. God would never send anyone to hell. God would never judge anybody. In fact, God loves everybody. And then they wonder why their churches are empty. Why go to church if God loves me? You got to get up in the morning to go to church. And so we have this situation where we look at, and if you think about this, before you were saved, you were unaware of this battle. And or if you had some concept of conflict going on, you denied its reality or what the source of it was. You think of what went on in Germany when the Nazis were going. You know, they attacked Czechoslovakia and Poland. They begin to take over Europe and they begin to enslave all of their neighbors and put them in concentration camps. This is even before they were doing it to the Jews, working to make products to have have all of the wonderful things that were being provided for the people of Germany. And the German citizens either were naive or looked the other way. If you ever saw the movie Judgment in Nuremberg, you have the one judge and he's saying to the people, all of the Nazi hack judges are there, and they're all offended by what he's saying. And he says, we knew and we let it happen. We as judges let it happen. That's life before Christ comes into your heart. And when God saves you, you know, then Satan's SS begins to knock on the door of your flesh. And all of a sudden you become aware of this battle between good and evil, because before then you were just on Satan's side. That's what Satan wanted from Adam and Eve. He just wanted them on his side. And he knew that they represented the human race. And if he could get them, he would get the whole human race. And he could rule them and have them under his power and his world. But as I said, this is bad good news. You see, there's good news. Because even in this enmity, we see God's grace. This grace is this enmity is a evidence of God's grace. He's keeping man from allegiance to Satan. One commentator said this: the undying opposition to the evil one is roused by the enmity which God puts in him. You think about what's going on here. I heard Eon Murray say this in a sermon once. He said, when God drove them out of the garden, he didn't send them to hell. He put them into a world that was perfect for their condition. It's a world that was going to constantly remind them that they're fallen and that they need God. And that's the world we live in. And I think that we need to find, we complain and struggle with the struggles of this world, but the struggles of this world are a gift to us from God, to keep us seeking him and to keep us in allegiance with him and at enmity with Satan. Now, he also tells us there'll be a battle between we and the children of Satan in this world. He says there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. You know, the conflict between the child of God and between Satan. And there's a switch here to the plural. There's plural pronouns and singular pronouns used here, where he's talking about a group or talking about an individual. And we'll see the individual in the next section. But this verse describes the whole history of God's people up today and until Christ returns. The Bible describes God's plan of redemption and Satan's attack on the seed of Eve. That's the whole Bible story. Satan's attempt to destroy the Messiah. We see it with Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and kills Abel. And then when Seth is born, Eve thinks that this is the one that's going to do it. He's given to me a man-child that is going to be our redemption. We see Noah and Ham. We see Isaac and Ishmael. We see Jacob and Esau. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. This constant conflict where the seed of the woman, the godly line, is trying to be destroyed by Satan. And he's trying to take them out. And we see it in church history. Church history is full of persecution, corruption, heresy. In our day, theological liberalism has taken the gospel from Europe and America. I mean, it is just a sad, crying shame what is preached and taught in the majority of churches throughout the world that call themselves Christian because of theological liberalism. I mean, they look at it and they say the theory of evolution, the teachings of science, the history of religions, all of these things make it foolish to believe that this is a true story about a serpent and Adam and Eve. And they mock the Christians to believe this. And they call us to accept by faith. You want to read, there's a little book called Genesis 3 by Edward Young, one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars that's ever lived, and one of the most gracious. And you see his graciousness when you read his book, and he'll quote a liberal, and he quotes a pastor who actually states and correctly interprets Genesis 3, and he says his commentary needs to be commended for him doing that. He says other things that we don't agree with, but there's such a graciousness about him in terms of the way he approaches people. But he comes right on and he says, however, those who deny that this is a historical fact deny the very person of Jesus Christ and the things that he said about the existence of Adam and Eve and what happened in the garden. This verse explains the world's problems, the natural behavior of Satan's seed. I mean, you think about the atrocities of history. I mentioned Germany. Think about Hitler. Why did Hitler hurt his own war effort in the attempt to eliminate all the Jews from Germany? I mean, he wasted resources. He could have won that war, but the things he did wasted resources because of his viciousness. What was driving this viciousness? I heard a testimony once of a former Nazi higher-up who came to Christ, and it was on a tape, which I lent to somebody, and I lost it. It was one of the most powerful testimonies you could hear of demonic worship and Satan worship that went on within the Nazi ranks. And he talked about it. And there's a blindness that Satan has in terms of how he does things. And we say, why does the world, you know, why can't politicians see the harm that certain things are doing that they make legal? Why can't they see it? They can't see it. Because Satan knows this hurts God's people. This hurts human beings. And so he's behind it all. I mean, think of John 8. Jesus says what? You're of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. And because there's no truth in him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the liar and the father of lies. And you think, wow, there's Jesus telling these rotten criminals this. He's saying this to the Pharisees. He's saying this to the religious leaders, the elite of his day. He says, your father is Satan. And we think of that. We think of the most respected, trusted religious leaders in our world. The scriptures say to us that their father is the devil. Now, they may be kind and loving and on the short term, but we don't live in the short term. We live for the long term. And it may be wonderful to tell people all these wonderful things short term and let them feel good about themselves for 50, 60, 70 years. And then the scriptures say you die and go to hell. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And we must not forget that as Christians, because that's what's being driven out of Christmas. I mean, I love a good Hallmark movie. They got a formula to them and everybody falls in love and it's all wonderful. But there is no gospel at all in them. And, you know, it's just the way our culture has gone. Christmas is this magical time of year where everybody just feels wonderful and gets these great blessings. What happens on January 2nd? So here we are as Christians. And, you know, we don't want to be poo-poo spoil sports. But we can say that this is the true meaning of it and bring it out. And there are, and let me be fair, there are Hallmark ones that really have the Christmas story in them. They're few and far between, and some of them are good. So let me be fair. But anyway, as we think of this, and think about this. Before you were saved, the unsaved were like you, or you were like them, right? You had all these things in common. Then you come to Christ, and now you come to visit during Christmas or during Easter or during this, and guess what happens? You put a damper on their celebration. Now, you might put a damper on it because you're just being a jerk. You know, we're told that in the scriptures. You know, if you're just being a busybody in other men's affairs, if you're being a loudmouth, obnoxious person, well, then you deserve the persecution. But, you know, you just the fact that you've come to know the Lord and you don't enter into everything that's going on, you put a damper on it. You take the opposite side on most every issue. And even if you try to do it graciously and don't bring it up, I remember working for Western Union, and I said to them, they said, we won't have any, no talking about religion. We don't want you talking about religion in the shop or sick at them. And they're okay, so I volunteered, shut my mouth. The next day, somebody brings it up, and I'm saying, you told me not to talk about religion. You know, it's this strife. And when you try to love them, you find you're radically different from them. And even your expressions of love at times are not taken for what they are. I mean, this is this enmity that we live in the midst of. So let me just ask as we close out this point, do you know this inner and outer struggle? Do you know it to some degree? Doesn't mean it's 24 hours constant, but if you're living the Christian life and there's never any inner struggle, never any outer struggle, you just feel at home. I mean, when somebody says to me, I get along with my non-Christian friends doing this or this more than I get along with the people in my church, I like to say, there's a problem with that. That's a problem. Because these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And are you being honest with those other people who you get along so well with? Have you talked a little bit about where they're headed? And so we need to really be careful. And don't be surprised and don't be depressed by this inner struggle and these outer attacks. Rejoice in them. They're a sign that we're children of God and that this enmity which he promises is going to come within our experience is there. And we need to make the best of it by the grace of God in terms of graciousness, but it's there. And sometimes it comes in the most unusual of places. Now, the second and last thing he says is the good bad news, okay? God promises a final victory over Satan and freedom of his attacks, but it's at the cost of his son's life. And that's what he's telling us in this passage. It's not clear. I think Ed Young is right when he says if this was the only thing we had, we wouldn't really be able to understand exactly what it was saying. But the scriptures give us more and more light as they go along. I mean, this verse contains the whole of Jesus' purpose and work. It's been called the Protevangelium. That's a nice Latin phrase for the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible. Isn't it wonderful? And we're given here the great truths. We're told of his incarnation as the seed of the woman. And Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus back to Adam in his genealogy. We go to Luke chapter 1 and 2, and it tells us about the seed of the woman being born of a virgin, coming into the world through natural birth, but through a supernatural conception. And, you know, this is where most of the Christmas cards and Christmas specials stop, because this verse goes on. It doesn't only talk about the fact that the seed's coming into the world, but it talks about his heel being bruised. This verse goes on to talk about the bad news for the son, his suffering and his death. You shall bruise his heel. Notice it's switched to the singular there in the Hebrew language. We've got singulars now. It's talking about two individuals. The whole of our salvation and God's redemption is pit upon a battle between two individuals at the cross, Satan and Christ. And that's what is being prophesied here. And nowhere is the battle to destroy the seed of the woman more intense than we see it in the Gospels. We see Satan move Herod to kill the babies, to try and destroy this one that's coming. We see him tempt Christ in the wilderness to turn away from the plan of God. We see him torment Christ in the garden. We see him enrage the Pharisees against him, move Judas to betray him, move Peter to deny him, move Pilate to illegally sentence an innocent man to death. We see all that going on. It's all the viciousness of Satan seeking to crush the head of the seed of this woman. He does it all to ruin the plan of the seed of the woman. He knows she's coming. He has to destroy this Savior. He has to destroy this plan of redemption that God has. But God's victory is accomplished over Satan by the death of this one who he sends, because he says, he shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel. Satan's crucifying of Jesus was Satan's death blow. It's put this way in Colossians. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And in Hebrews, he puts it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so here is a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Son of God, instigated by Satan, but really planned by God. You know, when in the book of Acts, when this is preached, it said, you know, God has preordained that you by wicked hands will take him and crucify him. Because to take him and crucify him seemed to them to be the way to end him. And what it was the way to end Satan's dominion. And he didn't pay a ransom to Satan. What he was doing was satisfying, the Father was satisfying the demands of his own justice through the death of his eternal Son. And yet I said it is good, bad news, because the good news is that it's only a flesh wound. You look, you know, that's the one thing about the movies, like the Mel Brooks movie about Christ, is to show the brutality of crucifixion, to show the brutality of the physical aspects of it, and how brutal it was. A flesh wound? Well, why does he call it a heel bruise? Now, one of the reasons perhaps is because Satan, the snake now is on the ground and he can only bite you on the foot. And the bite can be reversed, and that's one of the theories. But I think those are right who are saying when you're talking about a bruise to a heel and a bruise to a head, where would you rather get hit with a hammer? The bruise to the head is a fatal blow. The bruise to the heel is not. And it wasn't fatal to Jesus. This is really good news again, isn't it? It wasn't fatal because he died in his physical nature. He suffered what we would say spiritual death in terms of as the Son of God being under the infinite wrath of the Father. But he rose again. He rose again because God's justice had been satisfied. And this is given to us in the book of Acts. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, why wasn't it possible for him to be held by death? Well, Paul ends Romans 4 by saying, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. That little preposition, which is translated for our justification, is properly translated in many translations because of our justification. We are justified by his death. Our sins are paid for. Therefore, because we are just now before God and our sins are paid for, he is raised and we will be raised. And that's the point that he makes as he comes to the end. And so you see here in this very first Christmas card, this immediate, and you notice that it's immediate. God doesn't wait 2,000 years before he says, you know, I think now I'll do something about redeeming you guys after 2,000 years of suffering. Adam and Eve sin. He turns and he curses the serpent, and then he turns and he presents the gospel to them immediately. And that is the grace of God that we see in him. And we see his gospel continually going forth. There is enmity, but there is also a breakdown of it. You know, we say peace on earth. We have to bring pure, perfect shalom to the world. And that Jesus said, don't say I came to bring peace, but a sword. The gospel separates people. But then there's also an aspect where there's reconciliation. And the gospel continues to spread through the world. And the grace of God because of this promise. Over and over again, the gospel comes into some place and people in the third world come to know the gospel, and it transforms their village, transforms the country. We in America seems in a way seeing a receding of this, but it's going on throughout the world. God's sending his Christmas card, that first Christmas card, continually out. And that's what we should be doing. As there's going to be lots of cards saying lots of things, and we're going to be sending cards out. But may God give us an opportunity this Christmas to proclaim what his first Christmas card really says. And may you, if you haven't really come to grips with what Christmas is all about, the fact that the Son of God was born, not to just give you a day to give one another gifts, but born as a gift to you to pay for your sins. If you haven't trusted him, trust him. May this be the first Christmas where you sing Christmas carols and understand them and glory in them and give gifts to people and say, this gift is because of the gift that God has given me. May God do that in your life. And as we come to the table, what do we remember? He whose heel was bruised to crush the head of the serpent on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when Jesus was born in a manger, you didn't just take him out and kill him as a baby, but you allowed him to grow into a man and carry out your plan of redemption, and you had him give to us a sacrament called the Lord's Supper. Give to us something to remind us that we live in a world where there is a fixed enmity between us and Satan, where he wants to rule over us, but you by your grace are keeping that from happening, and you're keeping it from happening because of Jesus' death. And so as we come to his table, we pray that you would feed us and strengthen us for this season to stand against the tide of silly messages of goodwill that are not tied to what our Savior did by being born in a manger in Bethlehem. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forever. Amen.